Well, if you're up for it, you can start turning to the book of Micah. It might take you a little bit of time to get there. It's between Jonah and Nahum, if that's any help. I'll look for next week, and I'll make sure I write down the page number in the Pew Bible. So, now for something completely different. We are going to begin a 7-week study of the book of Micah. And this will be very different than our time in Philippians, at least in terms of the type of biblical literature that we are going to consider. Micah, as you may or might may not know, is classified in our English Bibles as a minor prophet. Now, that doesn't mean that he is less important. It doesn't mean that he was shorter of stature. It simply means that the major prophets were longer in terms of writing than the minor prophets. Okay? I would say there's a good chance that other than Jonah, you may have never heard a minor prophet preached from a pulpit before. So we're gonna take a stab at this. These next 7 weeks, there's 7 chapters in Micah, so we'll take 1 chapter per week. This won't be an exhaustive study. I won't go verse by verse. I'll keep it at a fairly high level. And we'll probably need to spend some time each week just sort of establishing the context so that we can understand and interpret and apply what Micah is saying. So let me give you just a little bit of introduction to Micah and his book, and then we're going to dive into chapter 1 this morning. So first of all, who is Micah? Not much is known about Micah the man. His name means "who is like Yahweh," which probably means that his family was a godly family, a devoted family. You probably don't name your kid "who is like Yahweh" if you don't take your faith seriously. He's from a town called Moresheth Gath. It's a rural area about 20 miles from Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I know that you probably think of prophecy and prophets primarily related to people who tell the future. And there is some of that because they are delivering God's message to the people of God. But they also had to be courageous and fearless defenders of the truth because they were mostly just speaking God's word to his people. And I'll tell you, they had to be courageous because the people of God often hated their message. All right, so we know just sort of at first glance that Micah was a very courageous person. Let's talk about when he was writing, okay? And I'm going to use a word here that some of you may have never heard before. I'll explain it. Micah was what we call a pre-exilic prophet, all right? And by pre-exilic, we mean before the exile. So the exile is a very important part of the Bible, a very important part of Old Testament history. It was the time when the nations of Assyria and Babylon invaded and took the people of God away from their land. All right, so the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by Assyria first and taken away, and then the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar about 150 years later. These are very important events because they were God's discipline on his people. They were his tool of discipline for their faithlessness and their disobedience. And so Micah, along with some other pre-exilic prophets, so prophets who were prophesying before the exile, like Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, their job was to warn the people and to tell them to repent because God's discipline is coming in the form of these nations that God is going to allow to attack them if they don't repent, all right? So you can think of the pre-exilic and the exilic and the post-exilic prophets this way. The pre-exilic prophets were warning the people. The exilic prophets were prophesying during the exile. Daniel was in Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. They were telling the people how to live in exile. And then the post-exilic prophets were prophesying to the people after they had returned to the land, and they were telling them what to do now that they were back in this land and they had to rebuild after the destruction. One more thing about the time of Micah's writing that's important. In verse 1, we learn that he was writing in the days of Kings Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. King Jotham and King Hezekiah were good kings for the most part. King Ahaz was a very wicked king. So once again, we see that for much of Micah's time, a lot of his message would not have been received very gladly. 3, by way of introduction, why Micah? Why right now? Well, first of all, we had 7 weeks, and Micah is 7 chapters, so it fit nicely. But I also think there's something very interesting about Micah, and it's this. Micah is prophesying to God's people in the Old Testament during a time when they were enjoying relative peace, relative prosperity, and relative safety. To put it in contemporary terms, the economy was booming and the homeland felt safe. So the people of Israel and the people of Judah, they felt very comfortable, and they were going about their lives just assuming that things were going to continue as they were or else get better, okay? But Micah preaches and tells them, morality is very low. The government was decadent, and the religious leaders were corrupt, and the people were following in their footsteps. And so the people of God, even though they felt blessed with economic and safe with economic security and safety, they were drifting away very quickly. They felt comfortable, but they were ignoring God's word, and they were refusing to trust in his promises. And so Micah's message is, God is not going to let this go on for very much longer, okay? And so part of Micah's message is that God is going to hold the religious and political leaders accountable for their corruption and decadence. And then he's also going to say, and the rest of you, the nation, you have no excuse, and you're going to be held accountable too, because you failed to live faithfully according to God's word, all right? It is wrong to think that the people of God had abandoned the worship of Yahweh altogether. I know that's sometimes it's tempting to think that under the wicked kings that they just became completely, they worshiped other gods instead of Yahweh, and there were a couple of exceptions where they did, but this is really helpful for us to think about, and I think relative to us, what they were doing is they were continuing to go to the temple. They were continuing to participate in the sacrificial process, but they were trying to worship Yahweh plus other gods. The fancy word for this would be syncretism. And so the issue in the Old Testament at this time was loyalty. Are you loyal to Yahweh? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? And probably many, if not most, Jews would have answered yes, but it was a partial trust. It was a partial trust that included, we're going to trust Yahweh, but we're also going to make alliances with Egypt and with Syria. We're going to trust Yahweh, but we're also going to build up our chariots and our horses. And we're going to trust Yahweh, but we're also going to make sacrifices to false gods. And so the message of the prophets was often, stop making alliances with other nations, stop trusting in your chariots and horses, and stop prostituting yourself after other gods. And so as New Testament Christians, we should be willing to ask ourselves the same questions. Am I loyal to Jesus Christ? Do I trust and obey him, or am I too committed to some kind of Jesus plus my bank account, plus the safety of the U.S. military, plus a healthy body? What do I really think will save me? And so Micah's message is a message of judgment against Israel and Judah, but thankfully, Micah does not leave them without hope. And so he's going to write some very clear prophecies about a coming leader who is going to come, and he is going to lead in righteousness and justice. And very famously, in Micah chapter 5, that leader is going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And so it's in the book of Micah where we have the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Okay, so with all of that in mind, let's turn to the book of Micah. Micah is an easy book to divide. You don't need to remember this. I'll just tell you, there are three sections. Each one starts with a hear ye, or a hear you people. So we're going to begin today in chapter 1, and Micah is going to announce this message, hear you peoples. Chapter 1 and 2 is one message. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 is a different message, and chapter 6 and 7 is a third message. We're only going to look at chapter 1 today. So let me read it to you. You can follow along. Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured out upon a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour out her stones into the valley and cover her and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute she shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Le'afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Etzel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for if in you was found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moreshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would open this book to us. God, we know that your Spirit has written these things down. Your Spirit inspired Micah to say these things and to write these things. And we know that the Spirit of God lives in the hearts of believers. And so we would ask you this morning to mercifully give us help so that we can understand this word to your people and to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want us to see from chapter 1 this morning is the centrality of God's word. All right, don't rush past those first seven words right there at the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Micah. We need to think about what this means. Why should we spend time with Micah? It's an Old Testament book. It's a minor prophet. It's rambling at times. It seems difficult to understand. Is it worth our time? And the answer to that question is yes, we should pay attention to Micah because Micah is speaking the word of the Lord. This past week, our family watched The Jesus Revolution on Netflix. So it's a film. It came out sometime last week, last year. I actually read the book before I watched the movie. It tells the story of Greg Laurie. I don't know if you've heard of Greg Laurie, but he came to faith during the Jesus movement that took place primarily in Southern California back in the late 1960s. Some have called it the last American revival. And so pretty much the whole revival started with a bunch of hippies who got saved and started sharing the gospel with other hippies. And it's a fascinating story. Greg Laurie was a drugged-out teenager from a terrible family who came to faith through one of those hippies. And he went on to become one of the most influential pastors and speakers of the last 50 years. When Greg got saved, he started going to a tiny little church in Orange County, California, that was pastored by a guy named Chuck Smith. So God had moved Chuck to invite the hippies into his church. He literally just like went out and found some and said, "Do you guys want to come to church here?" And they came in and they had flowers in their hair and bare feet and they sat on the floor. And some of his people in his church got mad and they left because they didn't want those hippies in there. Pastor Chuck changed some things about his church services. He changed the style of the music to update it, to make it more in keeping with the style of the day, and he relaxed his own style of dress. But you see this, surprisingly, in the movie. You see, as they portray Pastor Chuck, even though they made those changes to the church service, and even though there are these hippies sitting on the floor with bare feet in front of him, every time he would get up to preach, he would stand up there and he would say, "This is the word of God. Let's open it and see what it says." By the way, I just want to say, in reading the book and doing some other reading, this was very much a movement of Bible study. It was a movement where people got saved and they wanted to study the Bible. And then they went out and they told other people about what they had learned, and they got saved, and they came back, and they wanted to study the Bible. It was a movement that was centered on the Word of God and evangelism, not one without the other. But back to it, this is the Word of God. If you pause for just a moment and think about that, that's huge. So we see in verse 1 that the Lord spoke through Micah, and it was recorded for us to read. So why would we take that for granted? Why would we leave the book of Micah unexplored? It's the word of God. When you hear the phrase, "Thus, this is the word of God," there should be something in you. If you are a Christian, there should be something in you that perks up and says, "I should listen to that." When God speaks, normal reason would dictate that we would listen. So I get irritated with the growing chorus of voices who say that the Old Testament books, especially the prophets, are irrelevant and outdated. We can't declare that God's word is irrelevant and outdated. So this is the word of the Lord, and it deserves our attention. Secondly, the second thing that I want you to see in this first chapter, and this is fairly heavy, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Micah, but that is the reality of God's judgment. Okay, so if we were studying the book of Micah, if you guys had joined me for a Bible study, maybe a small group Bible study, and we were going to study the book of Micah, probably one of the first questions I would ask to the group would be, to whom is Micah addressing his message? Who is he speaking to? And you might, if you didn't actually look at what the text says, you might be tempted to say, well, he is speaking to the people of God, or he is speaking to the priests and the leaders. But that's not what he says. Look at it. He says, "Hear ye, the herald of the king, hear ye, hear ye." There was no internet, there was no TV. People had to walk around and announce what the king had said. Micah is being a herald. He says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. So this message about God's judgment on Judah and Israel is announced, at least in chapters 1 and 2, to all the peoples. Take heed, all you peoples. The Lord is about to come in judgment against his people. And it also says that the Lord will be a witness against you. God is going to make his key case. Hear you, all you people. The judge of all the earth is going to make his case before the whole world. And you know what? They don't get to make up their mind about who's right, because his case will be airtight. It's more like the whole earth is going to see that they are guilty as charged, because God judges in righteousness and justice. So why should the whole earth take heed? What difference does it make to the whole earth? What difference does it make to us today that God judged Israel and Judah all those years ago? Because the world needs to be warned. If God is prepared to judge his holy chosen people for their disobedience and unfaithfulness, he will certainly judge all the peoples of the earth for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. So this message from God, given to us by Micah, is not to be kept private. We shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be embarrassed. We don't gather here each week so that we can all talk about how bad the world is and then be happy that they're going to get what's coming to them. No, the judgment of God is going to be universal. And on this side of the cross, we know the remedy for that judgment is repentance and trust in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. So here's a question I would like for you to think about this week. Write this down, if you will. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? So that's it's a very Christian thing to say, right? Christians say you need to be saved, as though everybody just sort of understands what that means. But the unbelieving world says, saved from what? And then we say, saved from your sins, right? Now think about that for a second. The unbelieving world, first of all, most of them don't even believe in sin. Many of them who do believe in the concept of sin don't care. They like their sin. Many of them probably wonder, why do I need to be saved from my sin if I really enjoy my sins? So I would submit to you that today it is not enough to simply say you need to be saved from your sins, because the Bible actually says that we need to be saved from the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on sinners. Because of sin. All sin deserves God's wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our problem isn't just with the sins that we commit. Our problem is with the God who created us, whom we have offended with our sin. Sin is destructive. Yes, and we need to be delivered from its power and its consequences. But that deliverance only comes by the redemption that is provided by the judge of the whole earth. And so we must bow to him. All right, so what does that judgment look like? Look at verses 3 and 4. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. So on Resurrection Sunday, remember we talked about the earthquake and the stone and the angel. And we said, what does the earthquake say? What does the stone say? What does the angel say? When we said that the earthquake says that God is speaking, because many times in scriptures, when God speaks at Mount Sinai and in other places, the earth shakes. When God comes in judgment, the earth will shake and the valleys will be split open. And these things, I think, picture literal shaking and literal splitting, but I think they also picture, like we said with the guards, they picture that the terrifying reality of coming into contact with the supernatural. When God comes, when the day of the Lord comes, yes, the earth will shake and the mountains will melt and the valleys will be split open, but there will be a terror when those things start to happen that simply comes from the fact that God, the day of the Lord, has arrived. The way for humans to prepare for God's judgment is to repent. I know everybody's into prepping these days, a lot of preppers out there. And so you can build your bunkers and you can stock them with food and generators and guns. But when the earth starts to quake and the mountains start to melt and the valleys start to split in two because God is coming, our feeble preparations will be silly. Your underground bunker will be inadequate, your bank account will be useless, and your guns and bombs will seem like pea shooters. So there's this disturbing picture of a human response to God's judgment in Revelation 6. So just go with me. This is an easy one. Go all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to all be good at finding some books by the end of this study. I'll give you a second. I know you got to cover some ground there. So one would think that when all this starts to come down, the day of the Lord, that people would begin to like see that and fall on their knees and beg for mercy. But that's not what we see in Revelation chapter 6. Let me read this along. I want you to look at it with me. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So there again, we have an earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and their great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" So you have this terrifying vision of this judgment that is to come. And you may think to yourself, maybe you think, well, I'm going to just kind of live in my sin. But when I see those signs of judgment comes, I'm going to hastily repent and I'm going to turn to Jesus so that I can make sure that my soul is safe. And I would say to you, don't be so sure, because what we see there recounted for us is that the kings of the earth and the great ones and everyone else and even the slaves and the free, they don't repent when these things start to happen. In fact, they beg the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to deliver them from the wrath of the Lamb. So what you see there is the wicked, though supernatural things are happening, refusing to repent, refusing to seek mercy. Repentance delivers us from judgment. Dr. Tim Miller, who was with us last week, he hung around and met with some of us, some pastors from around town, and he continued some of his work with 1 Peter. It was actually really helpful on Monday morning. But he pointed out in that study, he said, this is what's true of your relationship with God. God is either your judge or he is your father. He's one or the other. There's no middle ground. He's not sometimes your judge and sometimes your father. He's either your judge or your father. Those are the two options. When you repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you change teams. The judge who pours out wrath on sinners becomes your father who pours out mercy on sinners. So the answer to judgment is repentance and faith. Why is God's judgment coming? Micah 1:5. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The key phrase here is right there at the beginning. All this, the melting of the mountains, the splitting of the valleys, all this because Judah and Israel rebelled against Yahweh? Doesn't that seem like an overreaction? It does not to God. There's a lot of place names in the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to cover them all simply because I don't want to have to read them all again. But in this case, Yahweh is identifying the sins of the people with the sins of the capital cities. So he's holding up Samaria. Is it not true in Samaria? Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Is it not true in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Yahweh is calling out Judah and Samaria as representative of their nations. The problem, Yahweh says, starts at the top, at the seat of government, at the seat of religion, and it works all the way down. So what's the problem? He says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down on her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her wages will be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she will gather them, and the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Samaria has played as a harlot after other gods. Carved images are idols. Harlotry is the picture that God paints of idolatry in the Old Testament. Israel was supposed to have been married to Yahweh. They were to be faithful to him, but they were unfaithful and they acted like harlots. And it says that they prostituted themselves expecting to receive something in return. And verse 9 says, Judah's right behind him. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people. So is the mountain melting and the valley splitting too much? No, because idolatry is a serious offense to God. And it's still a serious offense to God. An idol is anyone or anything that takes your thoughts and your words and your actions away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Your job, your health, your reputation, your bank account, your friends, your lust, even your safety. Any of those things that dominate your heart, any of those things that you pursue at the expense of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that is an idol. And God forbids his people to worship idols. At the very end of his first letter, 1 John, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idol. If you are a Christian and you are holding on to idols, God will smash your idols, just like he did the people of Samaria and the people of Jerusalem 2,700 years ago. God does not allow his people to worship idols. In verses 10 through 15, what Micah does here is he plays on these place names. I'll just explain this quickly. So he says, tell it not in Gath, for instance. You think of Gath was the home of Goliath. Gath was the place where Israel announced one of their greatest victories ever, that they had defeated the giant. So Micah is playing on words there to say, oh, that site of your greatest victory, now it's going to come and be announced that Israel is defeated. Beth Le'Ophrah means house of dust. So you could call it Dustville. It says the people of Dustville, they're going to roll around in the dust. They're going to mourn. It would be kind of like today if the enemies of America, you know, called out some of our cities and they were like, ah, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, it's going to become the city of brotherly hate. Los Angeles, the city of angels, we're going to turn it into the city of demons. That's what Micah is doing here. And Israel is the chosen people of God. There's no other nation like Israel on earth. There's a big difference between Jerusalem and Washington, D.C. But it should be sobering to us that God identifies the people of a nation with their morally corrupt and decadent leaders. And we shouldn't assume that God is ignoring the moral corruption of our leaders. His patience will run out. And I pray daily that God would have mercy on us and that he would deliver us. Quite frankly, we're probably getting exactly the leaders that we deserve. And we can know if God judged his own chosen people, then we can be certain that he will judge us as well. Which leads to the anguish of God's judgment. So there's two statements of intense anguish in this chapter. How should the faithful respond to this news about judgment? I'll tell you this, we shouldn't exalt, and we shouldn't look down our noses. First, we see Micah's response in chapter 1, verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals. and mourning like the ostriches. And then second, we see how the people ought to respond in verse 16. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is a very heavy chapter. I'm sure you feel it. And Micah, who is receiving it and speaking it, is devastated by this. He says, I will go naked as a sign of mourning. It would be kind of like putting on sackcloth and ashes. It's the idea of lowering yourself. I'm going to remove everything that is nice. I'm going to take away the comfortable things, and I'm going to lament and wail. And he encourages his readers, his listeners, to do the same. And Micah's response to God's judgment comes from a heart that loves God's people. Micah is a million times away from saying, finally, finally, they're all going to get what's coming to them. That's not his response at all. Centuries later, by the way, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people would be, they wouldn't be outright worshiping idols, but they were trusting in their own righteousness. And they would see a sinner in that day and say, well, I'm a good person, and that's a bad person, or I'm sure glad I'm not like that sinner. Micah does not exult in the judgment of the wicked, nor does he exult himself. He is devastated, and he weeps, and he mourns. So let me offer you just a few concluding thoughts here, and don't start packing up just yet. We're not quite done. I want you to hear, because we need to bring this heavy load that we've heard from the Old Testament, and let's bring it to this side of the cross, okay? There's nothing hopeful here, but we'll get there at the end of chapter 2 next week. First of all, number one, historically, God's judgment came just as Micah predicted. And this is very important. You need to know this. Micah predicted that God's judgment on Israel and Judah would come through other nations, and that did happen. So Micah is writing in 735 BC. Assyria, under King Sennacherib, would invade the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. That's less than 20 years after Micah wrote these words. And then another 150 years later, in about 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would come and take away the people of Judah. So many people in Micah's day probably heard this message, and they probably said, Micah is just alarmist. Remember, they were economically safe, they were militarily safe, they expected things to get better and better, and 20 years later, Samaria was reduced to a pile of rubble. They did not take God's word seriously. And so today, many today ignore or disregard messages about God's judgment. And we live in relative peace and relative prosperity, and we take it for granted. We think that things will stay the same or they will only get better. To most people that we know, the events that I read from Revelation chapter 6 just seem fantastical. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is patient right now so that people can come to repentance. And some see this as evidence that the biblical prophecies, we can just disregard those. But Peter says, no, the day of the Lord will come like the thief in the night. The thief in the night comes unexpectedly. I'm finishing up my doctrine class over the next couple of weeks with our middle school and high school students on Tuesday mornings. And we've arrived at eschatology. Here's some numbers for you. Some have counted 333 distinct prophecies that were literally fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. The chances of that happening are 1 in 87,000 followed by 90 zeros. I don't do math, but that sounds like a big number to me. Now hear this. For every verse in Scripture which speaks of Jesus' first coming, there are 8 verses which speak of his second coming. And we have no reason to doubt that they will all be fulfilled. God is patient, but his patience will run out and judgment will come. Secondly, as the church of the Lord, we ought not to think that we can live any way we please. So there is a warning here for those who profess Christ. Israel took their status of the people of God for granted. They thought that God's blessing would remain on them even as they lived however they wanted to. They thought they could serve two masters. And I believe that today many churches and many professing Christians devalue the importance of faithfulness and obedience. And they trust that Jesus is going to take them to heaven, but they ignore what he says about how we should live in this life. And I believe that Micah 1 should serve as a warning to us who follow Jesus. Our lives should match our profession. Not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved. If we call on Jesus, we should live accordingly. Listen again to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Brothers and sisters, God takes sin seriously. He will not overlook sin in the church any more than he overlooked sin in ancient Israel. And those who claim the name of Christ but persist in disobedience will be held accountable. And the Bible speaks of those to whom Christ will say one day, "I never knew you." So if you're living in sin right now, don't be so foolish to say, "I am sinning and I'm blessed. Everything must be okay." God expects his people to live according to his word. And by the way, once again, a right response to sin is always repentance. Number three, Micah cares about those who are under judgment. And so should we. I liked to read biographies of missionaries from time to time. I've been reading about David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a Scottish missionary to Africa. He also became a famous explorer. And the book I'm reading has lots of personal quotes from David Livingstone, from his letters and his journals. Here's what I see in Livingstone. He is a man who is deeply committed to seeking the glory of God, the glory of Lord Jesus in his whole life. He's a man whose heart is absolutely broken for the lost people who he sees living among the tribes in Africa. And he mourns for them because of their pagan practices, and he pleads with God to deliver them, and he is grieved over their souls. So Micah preaches God's truth. God's truth is a message of judgment. It's hard to hear, but Micah does not preach with a smirk. He doesn't preach saying, "You're going to get what's coming to you." He preaches through tears with lament and weeping and wailing. And my prayer is that Hope Bible Church would gain a renewed sense of urgency concerning the destiny of the lost around us. We possess the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And we ought not to be desensitized to the plight of the lost because we have Micah. We have so much more. So we should pray that God would move us with compassion and courage so that we can warn them, because the message is still the same. Repent and believe. Bow the knee to Jesus and you will be saved from the day of the Lord. And then finally this, huge encouragement. I want you to hear this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. Let me say that again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the Word of God. If you are in Christ this morning, God's judgment will not fall on you because Jesus Christ bore that judgment on the cross, and you will never have to experience it. We saw in Philippians, Paul said over and over again, "Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. And the reason that Christians rejoice is because we have been rescued from the judgment of God. It's why we sing. It's why we're gathered here this morning. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. The bread represents Christ's body, which is broken for you. The cup represents his blood poured out for you. Because his body was broken and his blood was poured out, we are saved from our sins, but also from the wrath of God that is to come. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and then we're going to sing. And I want to ask you to do something for me during that first song. I'd like you to stay put, and I would like you to sing in response. We're going to sing after the Lord's table, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And so I would like for you to sing that in response to the Word of God that you have just heard. Ask your children to hold it for 10 more minutes. Go get your babies between the next song and the one after that. But let that song be a song of response from your heart in gratefulness to the fact that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. The judge of the whole universe has become your Father. If God is for us, who can be against us? So I would like to invite our brothers and sisters who are going to hand out the bread and the cup this morning. Hopefully you can partake in this little meal with an even clearer example of what it is that the Lord has done on your behalf. And so take that bread and take that cup and hang on to it. And as soon as it's handed out, I'm going to come back up here. I will read a passage and then we will partake together. And then we're going to sing with our hearts in response to the Word of God that we have just heard.